over these 3 weeks, Easter Sunday and the two Sundays following, we're working our way through John chapter 20, these three resurrection appearances of Jesus. This morning we come to the second appearance. It's there in verses 19 to 23. Let me read them to you. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand those words. Father, thank you for the reality that Jesus is risen this morning. Thank you for John, who witnessed his resurrection. Thank you for his account of this appearance. And we pray that you would help us this morning to understand all that it means, to feel its impact in our lives, and to be changed as we meet with the risen Christ through the scriptures. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, last Sunday, Christians all over the world celebrated the resurrection of Jesus, the victory of life over death. And it's ironic that the news week which has followed that celebration has been dominated by death. Deaths which in many ways take us to the heart of our struggle as human beings. First, the quiet death of the Queen Mother, an elderly lady who lived a remarkable 102 years, a life which spanned the 20th century with all its rapid change. But somehow, her astonishing longevity only serves to remind us of our mortality. How many of us this morning would expect to reach 102 years of age? We know very few, if any of us. We are not going to be here very long. It's a statistical cliche, but a true one nonetheless. Death is the ultimate statistic. One in one dies. No escape, no exceptions, no exemptions. But secondly, violent death has loomed large in Palestine and Israel. Suicide bombers have played tit for tat with Ariel Sharon's army, and the region seems locked in a downward spiral of death. You see, in their own ways, both kinds of death, quiet or violent, remind us that something is terribly wrong with the world. The world is full of good things which we enjoy, but we are still confronted with death. The tears of grief Prince Charles cried on Friday are the same tears of grief cried by the mothers of the dead in Israel and Palestine. Where is the new life of the resurrection when death still seems to reign? Our newspapers and our eyes tell us. Well, if we think we're disturbed by death, then look at the disciples of Jesus in John chapter 20. 72 hours earlier, they'd seen their friend and teacher Jesus killed on a cross. Or to be more precise, they'd heard the reports that Jesus was dead, because most of them had run away, fearful that they were about to be killed too. And it seems from John 20 that nothing much has changed. Could you see it in verse 19? On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. Death and the fear of death hangs heavy in the air for these men. They're angst-ridden. much like our generation, with its fear of death. Well, against that backdrop, let's be clear that John's account of the resurrection of Jesus claims that it changes everything for these disciples, and it changes everything for us. You see, we can easily read these narratives in John chapter 20 as only being about amassing evidence that Jesus is physically, bodily risen from the dead, a kind of checklist to make sure that we know that the tomb was empty. Now, that is part of John's agenda. And if you're not persuaded of the truth of the physical resurrection, then I'd be delighted to talk to you afterwards, or I'm sure the bookstall will happily give you some recommended reading. Well, maybe not give it to you, but I'm sure they will sell it to you. There are lots of good things on the bookstall that would help you if you're not persuaded of the physical resurrection of Jesus. But John's agenda is far bigger than an evidence-gathering hunt. He wants us to know that everything in the universe has changed. A whole new era has begun. Now, how can I say that? Well, we say it because of one big point from the chapter as a whole, and then from another, from within the verses we read, which begins to open that passage up for us. Here's the big point, and I think it's a neglected point. Did you notice the time specifiers in the passage? John wants us to know that the three resurrection appearances in this chapter all happened on the first day of the week. Can you see? They're in verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. Verse 19 in our passage. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together. And then the beginning of the third resurrection appearance, verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again. Now, why is that significant? Why does John go to such great lengths to pinpoint the time when these resurrection appearances happened? Well, John quite deliberately begins his gospel by echoing the creation story of Genesis chapter 1. Let me remind you how he begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made. So can you see what he's up to at the end of his gospel? By stressing Christ's appearances on the first day of the week, John is saying to us, a new creation has begun. In this man, the whole universe will one day be transformed. You see, that's why the resurrection is so crucial to a Christian's understanding of the future. Everything hangs on it. As we've looked around the world this week and seen that death reigns, we may be tempted to think it will always reign. The world will always be in a terrible mess. Nothing will change. And the only reason that we have to believe otherwise is the resurrection of Jesus. The first day of the week, the beginning of a new creation. It might appear that death still reigns, but it doesn't. Its back has been broken, its sting has been drawn. The resurrection of Jesus gives us compelling evidence that a new order of life has begun. So if you're here as somebody who's not sure about the Christian faith, maybe you're antagonistic towards the Christian faith, maybe you are indifferent, and you may think that the Christian's belief about the future is wishful thinking. We'd want to say that it's not just wishful thinking. It's rooted in this past historical event of the resurrection of Jesus, which holds out the promise of the future. Well, that's the first big point from the passage, the chapter as a whole, the first day of the week. Well, here's the second point, which takes us to the heart of our reading. See, the encounter of verses 19 to 23 is tightly structured. Jesus speaks the words, "Peace be with you," twice. Did you notice that? Verse 19, "Peace be with you." Verse 21, again Jesus said, "Peace be with you." And each time he speaks it, he follows it up with an action which I think is designed to explain what he means by "peace be with you." Did you see the two actions? He shows them his wounds and he breathes on them. Now it's easy to rush past that phrase, "peace be with you," as a meaningless greeting. The French say, "ça va?" The English say, "all right?" Articulate, isn't it? The US say, "how are you doing?" The Welsh say, "shemai, but." Did you know that? Did you know that's what the Welsh say when they meet one another? "Shemai." What do the Australians say? Have we got Australians with us this morning? I'm sure they've got their own sort of colloquialism for hello. It's easy to bypass it, isn't it? It's kind of a verbal exclamation mark that we say when we meet one another. And indeed, it's become a greeting, this phrase, in the Middle East. But again, I think it's more than that. See, John records Jesus as saying it twice in the first day of the week context. "Peace be with you." It's not just about an internal sense of peace. Look, you're distressed, you're fearful, you think the Jews are coming after you to kill you too. Calm down, boys, it might never happen. That's not what he's about. It's not about an internal sense of well-being. Peace, shalom, was the state towards the prophets of the Old Testament looked forward. It was the time when God would defeat his enemies and establish his reign of justice, of harmony, and completeness. It was a time in the future when there would be a new balance between God and humanity, between humans and humans, between humans and their relationship to the physical world. It's a big word, this word peace, shalom. Far bigger than any of our English words. It looks forward to a state of balance and harmony. It's a little bit like this. This is a lousy illustration, but I'll use it anyway. Our family would live a good part of the day in complete chaos. During the holiday times, particularly when the three children are home. There'll be a mess all over the house. There will be various arguments going on in various points of the house between the children, obviously. There will be toys everywhere in places there shouldn't be. And then at the end of the day, there is a big clear-up. Some days. The toys go back where they're meant to be. The books are back on the shelves. Everybody sits down. Relationships which have been broken during the day are mended. And we pray with the children before they go to sleep. A state of shalom begins to reign in the Jones household. Mended relationships. New order. Our relationship with God established again as a priority. That's a little bit of what's captured in this word shalom, except it's designed to reflect the state of the whole universe ultimately. So Jesus again says to his disciples who fear death and to us who fear death, "Look, it's me, the risen one. Here I am. And in me, you, the world, the universe, find and will find shalom. Peace." Who else did you think would bring it? The UN? Mr. Bush? Mr. Blair? Mr. Sharon? Chairman Arafat? Who else did you think would bring it? Jesus says, "Peace be with you." Okay, hopefully we get the point. Jesus wants us to know that the resurrection changes everything and starts a new era. It doesn't complete it yet, but it starts a new era. The new creation has begun. Shalom comes in him. Now, it's obvious what it means for Jesus. He has beaten death by passing through it. He is gloriously resurrected and now in the presence of his Father. But what does it mean for us who still die and live in the fear of death? Well, I think the answer comes through the actions of Jesus. We taste the beginning of the new creation. We live in shalom now, first of all in verse 20 through the work of Jesus, and then secondly in verses 22 and 23 through the work of the apostles. First then, through the work of Jesus in verses 19 and 20. Look at what Jesus does in verses 19 and 20. He announces his presence, peace be with you. And then, verse 20, after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. Isn't that interesting? Now, presumably, when Jesus walked into the room, they recognized him. They knew what he looked like. They knew the color of his hair. They knew the shape of his face. They knew how tall he was. They knew his physical stature. They recognized him. So whatever else Jesus is doing, he's not proving it's him. We assume that was obvious. Rather, he is showing them that he is the crucified one. He's pointing them to his death. It's a little like this. Some of you in the congregation will know that about a month ago, my father had a heart bypass. He had a major open heart surgery. He's doing very well and is recovering as the doctors would expect. Now, when eventually he's fit enough to drive the car to London and come and see me, when he walks into our house, I'll know immediately it's him. It's my father. I've known him for going on 38 years. It couldn't be anybody else but him. His identity won't be in question. But as he sits down to talk to the children about the operation that he's been through, he might undo his shirt, open it, and show us the scar that runs down the middle of his chest. And when he does that, he won't just be Leonard Jones. He will be Leonard Jones who has had a heart operation. In showing us his scar, he will be reminding us and telling us of the operation that he had. And I'm sure he'll be doing it for years to come. They're always helpful things to have had, aren't they? When you need that cup of tea at the end of the day. Can you see what Jesus is up to? He's saying it's not just Jesus, it's Jesus, the crucified one. Now, right back at the beginning of his ministry in John's Gospel, Jesus has encountered his cousin John, who announces to all who are watching about Jesus, look, the Lamb of God. In Jewish culture, the one who will be sacrificed, who will be pierced. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is saying to his disciples, and he's saying to us this morning, look, it's done. I have secured for you and for all my people the blessings of the new creation through my death. The thing which disrupts shalom has been dealt with by my cross. The shalom of the Garden of Eden, the balance of relationships between God and humanity, men and women, humanity and the rest of the creation, was destroyed by sin. But my death has reversed that process and secured a true and lasting shalom. Peace be with you. Now that's really important to grasp. Because there are lots of efforts to secure shalom in our world, aren't there? And sometimes we can swing to say, well, they're pointless. We can dismiss them. We sneer at them and we say, what's the point? We refuse to get involved in them. Well, maybe Jesus would say, let's stop doing that. We should be glad that there are peace negotiators at work in the Middle East this morning. We should be thankful that there are peace negotiators at work in Northern Ireland. Let's be thankful for the real steps that are made forward and the lives which are saved as a result. But if some of us have grown too cynical about efforts to seek shalom, some of us have grown too hopeful. We honestly think that permanent, lasting, total harmony can be restored to the world by human effort alone. You see, Jesus Christ drives a truck through that kind of pessimism or that kind of misplaced optimism. He drives a truck through it and he says human effort itself can never establish the shalom because it can never go to the heart of the problem. Human effort at best will restrain the evil in the world, but it will never get rid of it. It will never deal with it as it needs to be dealt with. Jesus Christ says that our sinful rebellion is the problem. It is that which shatters shalom, and it is God's judgment on our evil rebellion which shatters shalom. But Christians are hopeful because Jesus stands among his people and says, "Peace be with you," and shows his hands and side. The crucified, resurrected one brings and will ultimately bring shalom because he deals with the main problem, our sin. Nobody else can do that. I don't know if you went to see the Seeing Salvation exhibition at the National Gallery. Was it last year or the year before? There were a collection of paintings from around the world, images of Jesus. And one of the paintings which was given center place was Salvador Dali's St. John of the Cross. I'm sure you're familiar with it. It's a picture of Jesus on the cross, seen from above, looking down on the world. And at first sight, you think, what an impressive painting. And then you look closer, and you realize that this cross isn't rooted in the world. It's floating out somewhere in outer space. And you look closer still, and you see that the Jesus of St. John of the Cross has no wounds. He will change nothing because he hasn't gone to the root of the problem. Now, in contrast to Dali's St. John of the Cross, the real Jesus, the Jesus of history, has his feet planted firmly in the earth. He dies in the world for the world. He has real wounds which achieve his purpose. Through his death, sin is dealt with, and shalom will reign. The cross brings for all who will trust in Jesus shalom between God and us, between ourselves, and we believe in faith that one day Jesus' resurrection will be seen throughout the creation as God restores it. But how, as we draw to a close, is the peace that the crucified, resurrected Jesus brings to be experienced now? One day we will believe it, we will experience it as we are given new bodies like Christ's. But how are we to experience it now? Well, secondly, through the work of the apostles. Through the work of the apostles. We're there in verses 22 to 23. How are we to understand this action of Jesus after his second statement of peace? He commissions them, he breathes on them, and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, a huge amount of ink has been spilt on these verses, and many have said that this is John's Pentecost. He was prepared to play fast and loose with the historical events to make a theological point. Well, I don't think that's what John is up to. In fact, I'm convinced that's not what John is up to. John knew about the historical event of Pentecost, and he knew that it made a massive difference in his life and in the life of the other disciples. And according to John 20, verse 26, a week later, the disciples are still locked in their room, presumably for fear of the Jews. It hasn't made an immediate difference. Well, I think the best way to understand it is that Jesus is anticipating Pentecost. He's acting it out and speaking as if it has already happened, that he has given his disciples the Spirit, even though it's yet to come. Let me give you another illustration. It's fairly painful to talk about rugby after yesterday, But at the end of the Wales-Scotland game, you really didn't care who won. It was so bad. But I remember when I was still playing rugby a long time ago, it was one of my jobs to kick the ball. And we may have had a tactical discussion in the course of the week as to how we were going to play the team on the following Saturday. And in the changing rooms beforehand, the coach would throw me the ball and he would say, "The ball is in the opposition's 22. We're playing the game down there." Now, obviously it wasn't, was it? It was in my hands and we were still in the changing rooms. But he was speaking and acting as if the game had already started and as if the ball was in the opposition's 22. I vividly remember him saying to me after a game once, "Jones, your tactical kicking today was to rugby what Mahatma Gandhi was to international weightlifting." So his anticipation of reality didn't always work itself out. Now that's not true here with Jesus. Jesus is anticipating the reality that is yet to be at Pentecost, and he's reassuring his disciples, "Peace be with you." Can you see? He commissions them for their task in verse 21. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." He assures them of the power of the Holy Spirit in verse 22. "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then in verse 23, he gives them a ministry of announcing or withholding forgiveness. Now, any good Jew, and these apostles were good Jews, knew that forgiving or not forgiving was God's job, not a mere man's job. They would not for one minute think that God was handing over his rights to them. They knew that the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament was always linked to God's speech and an empowered speech. And Jesus had already told them that the Spirit's job would be to make him known. So what do we find at Pentecost in Acts 1 and 2? We find these men who Jesus had commissioned announcing the good news of his death and resurrection, and crucially inviting people to, this is the sermon of Peter, how he climaxes on Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus." What for? For the forgiveness of sins. You see, it's through the apostolic announcement of the word of God in the gospel that we experience the shalom of forgiveness, the restoration of our relationship with God. To reject the apostolic gospel is to remain in chaos and the grip of death. And that ministry continues today. Wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is announced, the ministry of forgiveness of sins or the non-forgiveness of sins continues as people hear the gospel, accept the gospel, or reject the gospel. That ministry has happened even today. We confessed our sins and then we were assured of God's pardon, that all those who had confessed their sins in faith were forgiven. That ministry is going on now. As I say to you, if you trust that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he has died for you, that he is raised for you, if you will stake your life on that, then your sins are forgiven. As we come to the table together in a moment, again God promises us that if by faith we will join ourselves with the crucified Christ who has died for our sins, then we are forgiven. The knowledge of forgiveness isn't an optional extra for some believers in Jesus Christ. The knowledge of forgiveness belongs to us. God has given it to us. God has promised it to us, that as we hear his word, as recorded for us through the apostles, and believe it, we can know that we are forgiven. And equally, he warns us that if we hear his word and reject it, we are not forgiven. So let me say to you, as we come to the table this morning, you may be a Christian who is creaking. You may be a Christian who has had a lousy week. You may be a Christian who is acutely aware of the sin in your life. Well, God's word of promise to you through his apostles that your sins are forgiven if you believe the gospel. So come. Come in your weakness and your sinfulness and eat and drink by faith. Allow God to minister to you once again his promise of forgiveness, to assure you that you are forgiven. But equally, if you were here this morning as somebody who knows that they do not trust Jesus, well, the table may be a place, as you don't eat and drink, where you hear the promise of forgiveness and you believe it for yourself for the first time this morning. Do that. Maybe for the first time this morning, know that your sins are forgiven as you hear the word of the gospel and as you see the word of the gospel acted in front of you. There can be a restoration of relationship between you and God. You can be somebody who looks forward to the time when the whole universe is changed and restored to shalom with God, because Christ has died, and through the words of the apostles, through the gospel that they announce to you, through this word, you can know that you are forgiven. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the words of Jesus. Thank you that he announces peace. Thank you that he has created peace through his death. And thank you that he assures us of peace through the word of his apostles. We pray now that as we come to the table, that all of us would be assured of our forgiveness as we trust Jesus. We pray that like these disciples, we would be overjoyed as we hear the word about Christ and his death. We pray that you would feed our faith as we feed on Christ by faith. We ask it in his name. Amen.